Open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of John. We are spending these weeks approaching Easter by looking at the cross through the eyes of people who were there, people who took part in that event. Let me read a rather lengthy passage here, beginning in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. And if you have your Bibles, just follow along with me. Then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They did not enter the headquarters themselves, otherwise they would be defiled and unable to eat the Passover. Then Pilate came out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you." So Pilate told them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. It's not legal for us to put anyone to death," the Jews declared. So they said this so that Jesus' words might be fulfilled, signifying what sort of death he was going to die. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world," Jesus said. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here." "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this. I've come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." "What is truth?" said Pilate. After he'd said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no grounds for charging him. You have a custom that I release you one prisoner to you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Not this man, Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate took Jesus, had him flogged. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, threw a purple robe around him. They repeatedly came up and said, "Hail to the king of the Jews," and they were slapping him. Another translation says they were punching his face. Pilate went outside again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to let you know I find no grounds for charging him." Then Jesus came out wearing his crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here's the man." When the chief priests and the temple police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate responded, "Take him and crucify him yourselves, for I find no grounds for charging him." "We have a law," the Jews replied to him, "and according to that law, he must die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. He went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus did not give him an answer. So Pilate said to him, "You're not talking to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" "You would have no authority over me at all," Jesus answered him, "if it had not been given to you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has a greater sin. From that moment, Pilate made every effort to release him. But the Jews shouted, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's bench in the place called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about 6 a.m. Then he told the Jews, "Here's your king." But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. So then, because of them, he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate, in many ways, asking the probing question, "Who are you, Jesus? Who are you, Jesus?" In Jesus' responses, he reveals a great deal about himself and about his situation, about his reason for being here. And what we want to do this morning is look at his responses to Pilate's questions. "Who are you, Jesus?" One response is this from Jesus: "I'm the Son of God." There in chapter 19, verse 7, the Jewish leaders say, "He made himself," or "he claimed to be the Son of God." And by the way, that's true. Jesus did claim to be the Son of God, not once, not twice, but multiple times. He claimed to be the Son of God. Pilate's reaction is interesting here in chapter 19, verse 8. It says that statement made him more afraid than ever. More afraid than what? More afraid than he was before. He was more afraid than he was before Jesus made that statement. Now, I think that's revealing. Why was Pilate afraid to begin with? Well, let's kind of think through this. Pilate is a brilliant man. He didn't get where he was and have this position of influence were he not a very brilliant man, a gifted leader. He's highly regarded by Caesar in Rome. That's why Pilate has been appointed to this position of governor. All these things he has going for him. And I'll say this, he didn't get where he was. He wasn't appointed to this high position. He didn't remain there unless he had a gift of reading people. He had to be able to meet people and analyze them rather quickly and read them, be able to read their spirit, be able to read their intent, be able to read their character and their personality. So here we have Pilate standing here with Jesus, and you can bet Pilate is accessing all of these assets he has in order to read Jesus. And what he reads is Jesus is calm. He ought to be scared to death. He's been brought here for me to execute. But he's calm. He's confident. Why is he so confident? What's going on with this man? He's strong. What's with that? How can he be strong? He almost has this otherworldly quality about him. And you got to know, that worries Pilate. He's worried by it. It scares him. It scares him. But now, upon hearing Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, Scripture says Pilate became more afraid than ever. More afraid than he was already. Why? He began by reading Jesus and perceiving Jesus and kind of getting this scary vibe from Jesus. But now, once he hears Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, why does that make him more afraid? We have to reason through this the way a brilliant man would reason through this. Let's recognize Pilate knew Jesus was no liar. Jesus is recognized as the most popular, the most effective moral teacher in all the area. Even Pilate's heard about Jesus. But if he really is this influential teacher of good morals, then he can't be a liar. He wouldn't have been a good teacher of morals. Good moral teachers can't be liars. So this brilliant man reasons through this very quickly. He's not a liar. He's not lying. So I think momentarily it occurred to Pilate that it may be that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God because he's not mentally stable. But Pilate recognizes right away, Jesus is no lunatic. I mean, clearly a man doesn't become the most renowned, the most effective teacher of goodness by being a lunatic. And besides, we fall back on this, he's been visiting with Jesus. He can tell. He's reading Jesus. He knows Jesus is no lunatic. So if he's no liar and he's no lunatic, what's left in this brilliant man's reasoning? Jesus must be telling the truth. Jesus must be telling the truth. Jesus must be the Son of God. Now, wow. You talk about something worrisome. Pilate is worried. That happens when people have, when people who possibly don't believe in God or don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, when they have these crises in their life, they're faced with this all over again. They're kind of confronted with this idea. And wow, this may be authentic. This may be real. All these teachings, they may be real. Heard about an atheist who was out fishing and the Loch Ness Monster turned over his boat. And so this atheist now finds himself in the water and he cries out to God. He says, God, please help me. And God responds and says, why are you calling on me? You don't even believe in me. And he says, give me a break, God. I didn't believe in the Loch Ness Monster either. You know, when you have these crises in life, you kind of reconsider things. You kind of roll things over in your mind. That's what Pilate's doing. Let me say this morning. You know, we're kind of thinking the way Pilate was thinking. Let me kind of bring this into Pflugerville and say this. I don't know who some of you are, so let me say this. There really is a God. And Jesus really is his son. Jesus really is the son of the God. And that's important for us to recognize because we can't understand the cross until we recognize the one who was executed there was the son of the God who could have come down at any moment. He'd already been given authority. He could have stopped this any time. But the one who went to the cross was the son of the God. Big deal. Big deal. Here's another declaration Jesus makes in response to Pilate's inquisition, and that is, I'm the King of heaven. Look at verse 36. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that it wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. Now, just at first blush, we see that Jesus says three things there. First of all, he says, I'm a king. Second, he says, I have a kingdom. And third, he says, my kingdom's not of this world. If he says my kingdom's not of this world, what's he saying? He's saying, my kingdom's heaven. I'm a king. I've got a kingdom. It's not of this world. My kingdom is heaven. That's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. Dr. Maurice Rawlings is a cardiologist at the University of Tennessee. In the course of his emergency room work, he and his colleagues agreed on a project. So what they did is they interviewed 300 people there coming out of ER who all claimed to have these alleged out-of-body experiences. You know, these experiences where people claim to be dead and then come back. So they interviewed 300 of these people. And the thing that's unique about their study is they didn't interview these people weeks later or months later. They interviewed them right after their alleged experience. Wow, you had that experience. Tell us about it. So they would tell about these out-of-body experiences, these near-death experiences. And the thing that was interesting to them is these interviews happened right after the event, before they'd had time to reimagine them, before they'd had time to look back and reflect on them and kind of reinvent the experience. Somewhere near, or perhaps more than 50% of these people did not have near-death experiences where they visioned heaven. They had near-death experiences where they were somewhere very unpleasant, very painful, very frightening. Visions of tormented people and tormentors. Visions of heat and frightening things. Very much like what we recognize as hell. At least half these people, that was their near-death experience. Not heaven. But when these same individuals were interviewed weeks and months later, you know what had happened? They had changed their memories. Perhaps because of their families, perhaps because they didn't want to face it themselves, they had reinvented their out-of-body experience. So now, as they recall, they're having memories of walking to the light and their family members greeting them and all these pleasant things. You know, their visions of hell had changed to visions of heaven when they'd had time to think about it. Dr. Rawlings concludes with this: just listening to these patients has changed my life. There is a life after death, and if I don't know where I'm going, it's not safe to die. Yeah. It's not safe to die. Don't you know Pilate was pondering these things? You know, before this day, he really hadn't considered the idea that there may be a real heaven and the idea that there may be a real king that rules over that. But in the course of this conversation, it may be occurring to Pilate, if this man's the king of heaven, he gets to say who comes in, who doesn't. Do you get this? If Jesus really is the Son of the God, and if Jesus is the king over heaven, no one gets in unless Jesus says so. Only those Jesus gives clearance get into heaven. No more of this, you know, if my loved one doesn't get into heaven, nobody does. Well, we don't get to make that decision. Jesus, as the king of heaven, is the only one who gets to say who gets in and who doesn't. Pilate understood this, by the way. Pilate understood this, being a governor himself. These things were worrying him, frightening him. Here's another response worth paying attention to. Jesus said, I'm the voice of truth. Chapter 18, verse 37. Jesus says, I was born for this. I've come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. I wonder if Jesus, at this point, was looking deep into Pilate's eyes, and Pilate's very disturbed by this son of a carpenter who's unlike anyone he's ever met, and Jesus is looking into Pilate's eyes. I wonder if Jesus is wondering, am I getting through to Pilate? Now, of course, Jesus knows the end from the beginning, but there had to be this point where, please, Pilate, let me get through to you. Recognize that I'm truth. and you need to embrace me. You need to hear me because I am truth. But Pilate, like most people, resisted that urge because the next words out of his mouth were, "What is truth?" People still ask that question today. I mean, it's one of the biggest debate topics in our culture today. What is truth? Is there such a thing as real truth? Is there such a thing as unchanging, non-sliding truth? People are asking, what is truth? Well, you've got your truth, I've got my truth, he has his truth, they have their truth. Everybody's got their own truth. No. No. Only one truth. Jesus is truth. No other truth. What is truth? Jesus is truth. Give an example of the reality of this. In Iran, a man named Bahid Dibad, was left there in Iran as a wandering, confused Muslim. But the day came in his life where he embraced Jesus as truth. And he gave his life to Christ Jesus, went on to become an Assembly of God pastor, and began preaching Jesus as truth, not Muhammad. Jesus as truth. He was very effective. He was arrested by the Iranian authorities and put in prison. And they came to him and they said, "You know what? If you will reject Jesus as truth, and if you'll convert back to embracing Muhammad and Islam as truth, then we'll set you free." This converted Muslim said, "No, I won't do that. Jesus is truth." So they beat him, they tortured him, they sent him through these mock executions, which just tear a person's psyche all to pieces. Then they came back to him and they said, "Listen, we'll set you free if you'll sign this document claiming that you have, throughout your life, you've had mental illness problems. If you'll sign this document saying that you struggle with mental illness and then convert back to Islam, we'll set you free." He said, "I'll not sign that document. That's a lie." And he wouldn't do it. So they beat him and they tortured him. And they put him through these mock executions. He was in prison for 10 years because he embraced Jesus as truth and would not deny Jesus as truth. After 10 years, the chairman of Iran's Protestant Council went out on a limb. He wrote a letter to the American media exposing what was going on with this good man. The American media got a hold of it. And they wrote about it. They focused on Dibas' situation. And under pressure, Iran had to let him out. But not long after that, this man who was the president of the Protestant Council there in Iran was murdered. You would think after being set free from prison that Dibas would run. He didn't. He stayed right there in Iran. He kept preaching Jesus as truth and Muhammad as false prophet, and so they murdered him. Now that was some time ago. That was back in 1977. You know, you can't help but ask, what's the result of that kind of a life? What happens as a result of that kind of a stand on truth? Michael Malden has written in the work entitled Books and Culture. Let me just read his words. "In 1977, there were only 2,700 who claimed to be Christ followers in Iran, in all of Iran, out of a population of 45 million. Of these, only 300 were former Muslims. Today, there are close to 55,000 Christ followers, of whom 27,000 are from Muslim backgrounds." Folks, that's the harvest of truth. That's the harvest of clinging to and speaking and preaching truth. Pilate looked into Jesus' eyes and says, what is truth? The answer to that is Jesus is truth. We ask that today. You get confused by that today. You hear society out there and culture out there today. You hear professors. You hear teachers. We are brilliant people. We read books written by brilliant people who say there is no absolute truth. I stand before you as God's spokesman here, and I say to you, there is an absolute, unchanging, eternal truth, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the voice of all truth. Always has been. Always will be. Don't you get confused over this. Pilate, what is truth? Jesus is the voice of truth. One last thing here as we run out of time. In response to Pilate's quizzing, Jesus declared, I am the Savior of men. Look down chapter 19, verse 10 with me. Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Pilate asks. You would have no authority over me at all, Jesus answered, if it hadn't been given to you from above. Verse 16, he, Pilate, handed him over to be crucified. The Son of God, the King of heaven, the voice of all truth, the one who'd been given all power, all authority, and all heaven, all earth, he allowed himself to be crucified. He could have stopped at any moment. He could have stopped this process at any time. He allowed himself to be crucified. Why? Why? I'll tell you why. Because there's no other way to pay for our sins. No other way. No other way to provide for our salvation. Absolutely no other way. Do you remember back in January of 2011 when United States Representative Gabby Giffords, you remember this? When she was shot by a confused young gunman named Jared Loughner. Troubled young man, shot her in the head. And yet she miraculously recovered. You remember I'm talking about her husband's an astronaut? We sometimes forget that 13 others were injured on that day and 6 were killed. One of those who was killed was 76-year-old retired construction worker Dory Stoddard. Let me tell you how he died. Dory, in an instant, saw that young man taking aim at his wife, Mavi. And just as that young man was about to shoot Mavi, Dory embraced his wife and spun around with his back. And in his back, he took those rounds intended for his wife. He fell down dead. She fell down saved. Because there was no other way. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because Jesus looked down through the corridors of time and he saw this rag named Steve Washburn and he thought, I can't let him die. He embraced me and turned his back and he took the wounds in my place. He dropped down dead so that I could drop down saved. There was no other way. He looked down the corridors of time. He saw you in the midst of your sin. And because of his great love, because of his great adoration for you, in spite of everything you've done, he thought, I can't let that dear loved one die. He embraced you. He turned his back to death. He took the fall so that you wouldn't have to. Jesus fell down dead so that you could fall down saved. That didn't make sense to Pilate. And you know, today it doesn't make sense to a lot of people. Can't be concerned about them this morning. I want to make sure you understand it. There was no other way to offer us salvation than for Jesus to die on that cross. I'm glad Jesus stood before Pilate And I'm glad Pilate asked the questions that need to be asked, because in responding, Jesus tells us how very important he and that cross really were. I hope this morning you'll do something about it. Bow your heads with me. Lord and Savior, we've read this story. We can't count the times. But today, we can really put ourselves in Pilate's shoes. A very accomplished man, very successful man, very gifted man, highly regarded by Caesar, the king of all Rome. Pilate, a man of great perception, and yet a man living under such pressure that he could not embrace that which stood right before him. We who are assembled here today, we want to think of ourselves as being pretty bright too. We want to think of ourselves as having good insight and a gift to recognize the authentic and the real. And so, Lord Jesus, weigh heavy upon our hearts. You had to go to that cross. You had to die so that we wouldn't have to. We were slated for an eternity of agony in a very real hell. And you didn't want that. You didn't want it so badly. You took the death that was ours to have. You told us if we'll but turn to you and trust in you, you'll give us eternal life to come and abundant life now. Impress upon us that truth. Keep your head bowed for a moment, because I want this to soak in. This is very real and it's very personal. Very, very, very personal. Jesus offers escape from death to the world. Jesus offers escape from death to the community, to the family. But all that doesn't matter, because Jesus offers escape from death to each one of us personally today. To you today. You have to claim it. You have to receive it. You have to say, yes, Lord, not be ashamed, not be awkward or backward about it. Will you do that today? Will you come today? It all makes sense. You can't avoid it. You can't deny it. His death was the only way to extend salvation to us. Our embracing it, trusting him, is the only way to claim it. I'm going to ask you to claim it today. Lord and Savior, weigh heavily upon our hearts now. Reason with us as deep reasons with deep. Speak to us words that can't be articulated. Draw us to you. We ask it in your name. Amen. Let's all stand together now.